to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is where we're going to be drawing our thoughts from this morning. A couple of Sundays ago, we were working from the same chapter, and I mentioned that we are not going to, this morning, there's different types of preaching. There's expository preaching, there's topical, there's a couple other different kinds. Normally what we do here is expository preaching, where we really let the meaning of the text drive the message. This morning, though, we're going to focus on a little bit more of a topical way of looking at the text, because there are some important things that come up in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that I think that would benefit us to look at. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, prepare our hearts for what you would say to us now. Cause us to be a people who understand how needy we are of you all the time. Make us a people who realize who it is that has no need. That's you. Because everything consists in you, Lord. Everything good flows from you. And so we pray that as we consider what your word has to say to us this morning, that it would stay with us. Let us marvel at your majesty like we've just sung. And help us to realize, Lord, that our song will be wonderful forevermore. It'll be a marvelous song. Because when we sing it one day, we'll know you the way that we ought to know you. We'll see you with clear eyes. Lord, in the time being, as we wait for that great day, help us to see you as best we can. You are a magnificent God. Help us to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the course of our lives, we have many opportunities to make serious mistakes. Serious mistakes. I remember when I was just a little kid, and sometimes I would do things, not just sometimes, a lot of times, I would do things that would get me into big trouble. And depending on which of my parents was around, I would either get a spanking from my mom, or I'd get a spanking from my dad. And after a while, my mom began to notice that whenever she gave me a spanking, I would go back to doing the things that I wasn't supposed to be doing. But whenever Dad gave me a spanking, I didn't do it again. So one day, I kind of understand this now, I think she was probably just exhausted. She was at her wit's end with us two, and I was doing something dumb. And I remember she asked me, how come when your father tells you to do something, you listen? But when I tell you, you keep on doing it. And I'll never, ever forget my answer, because I knew the moment it rolled off my lips, it was a huge mistake. Because he spanks harder. Yeah, I'll never forget that mistake. Because from that point on, I listened to Mom more than I listened to Dad. And there were countless other mistakes. I remember putting a firecracker down the toilet in high school. Big mistake. Remember my friends seeing how long we could choke each other. Not a smart thing to do. But I know that I am not the only one in this room who has made mistakes. Thankfully, most of the mistakes that we make are small ones, like these ones. But sometimes we can make really big mistakes, can't we? Which are far more costly mistakes. As the old saying goes, to err is human. But could we ever say that to err is divine? Something of God. To err is divine. Could it ever be the case that God himself makes mistakes? Well, some of us in here might immediately get our backs up. Some of us might suggest that we shouldn't even explore this topic because it borders on being sacrilegious. Some might say that these are those areas of theology that venture too close to the cliff of heresy. And we shouldn't walk that close to that cliff because we may fall over. Now, while it is true that there have been many throughout history who have fallen over the edge of that cliff into heresy, I think that there is a difference between the way of looking at these things. I think that these individuals have done so because they haven't had a proper fear of God and His Godness. However, I think that if we humble ourselves before an awesome God, I believe that God not only knows, but He expects that His faithful followers will commit themselves to study these very hard questions, these deep mysteries of God, because we find them all through Scripture. Now, in our foray of the book of 1 Samuel, we're stopping here, as I said, at chapter 15, because it's in this chapter that a few very thorny theological issues about God present themselves. As I noted a couple of weeks ago, these problems shouldn't be things that we avoid. God gave us minds to use our minds. He didn't make a mistake in putting the Bible together, and now He's wishing that He could do it all over again, because He would make it so that it wasn't so perplexing to us. He knew that some of these things would be confusing for us, but He wrote them, wanting for us to search these theological paradoxes out, so that when we do search them out, we will get to know Him better in the process. As well, we already noted that these paradoxes are the kinds of things that non-Christians zero in on. They hone in on these kinds of things. These are the points at which people who question our faith, the points that they're drawn to. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that we are to be always ready to give a defense, right? We are to always to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It's important, folks, that we are faithful witnesses to those who are around us. But we can only be faithful witnesses if we have considered these questions beforehand, these kind of issues beforehand. Then, again, thirdly, when we study these things, we're going to find out that there is a lot more to God than we realized before. I talked a couple of weeks ago about how if you've ever flown into an airport that's surrounded by mountains like Calgary or Vancouver Airport, you see the mountains, you see them from a distance, and you know that they're mountains, you know that they're big, right? But you can blot them out with your thumb from the airplane window. We really only understand the size and the sweeping glory and the immensity of the mountain when we approach the mountain. And when we start to climb the mountain, we see up close and we see firsthand the complexity of everything that is on that mountain. All the little springs of water that are shooting out of the rocks. We see the raging rivers that are sometimes flowing down. We see the caves. We see the variety of wildlife that lives up in those mountains. And ultimately, we see how small that we are in comparison with all of it. So if you want to keep on being a Christian from a distance, you go right ahead. But if you really want to know and experience your God, and you want to marvel at Him, then put on your mountain climbing gear. I've got my mountain climbing boots on this morning. Put on your mountain climbing gear. Put your thinking caps on and get ready to put some effort forth to climb. And as we climb together, we're going to see how awesome God is and how small we are. Now, the book of 1 Samuel begins with some pretty monumental changes for the people of Israel. When the book begins, it picks up in the period of the judges, at the very end of the period of the judges. And when I say judges, I don't mean people who walk around in black robes with little white ties, and I think in Canada some of them still wear those goofy wigs as well. I'm not talking about those kinds of judges. In this period of history, judges were people that God raised up to lead the nation of Israel. Usually whenever Israel was in trouble, they have enemies coming on them who were going to kill them or something like that. Samuel, after whom this book was named, was one of those judges. He was a great leader over the people of Israel. He was a godly man. He was very committed to God, and he was very committed to the people. However, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel were not satisfied with the way that God was governing them and the ruler that they had. So They make a demand to God in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9. They say they want a king to rule over them like all of the other nations have. So God says, fine, you want a king to rule over you? I'll give you what you want. You can have a king. And he gives them a king, King Saul. And for a short time, Saul looks like a really promising kind of a guy. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul is anointed. He comes out, he's a big dude, he's looking good. He's anointed by God to be the king over Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, it's through Saul's kingship that God delivers the people of Israel from their enemies. But then, in 1 Samuel chapter 12 to 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul begins to fall apart. He begins to disregard God. He begins to do things in his own way without really relying on God. In chapter 13, we see the first major sin against God by Saul. In chapter 14, he sins again, and he loses the respect of his own son. This was not good because everybody loved his son. Again, in chapter 14, he loses the respect of all of his fighting men. And then in chapter 15, he loses everything. He loses his entire kingdom. All because he was more concerned about looking good to the people, being the big man, the self-made man, more concerned with this than he was about being right with God. In chapter 15 now, God issues one last command to Saul, and that is to go out and to destroy the Amalekite people. And when God says destroy them, he means leave nothing behind. Take no prisoners. Put everything to the sword. And so Saul goes out in verse 5, and he defeats the Amalekite people in verse 7. But he doesn't destroy everyone and everything. He keeps certain things for himself. Oh, sure, it says later on in the chapter that he wants to keep them so that he can sacrifice them to God. Problem is it's not really a sacrifice for Saul because these things aren't even Saul's to begin with. And this is the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. Now God calls Samuel, who isn't a leader anymore. He's now a prophet. That means a spokesperson for God. God calls Samuel in verse 10, and Yahweh there says to Samuel this, I regret that I made Saul king. For he's turned away from me. He's turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions. I regret that I made Saul king. That should cause us to ask the question, really? God regrets? Really? Yes. Again, if it's not clear, in verse 35, the chapter closes saying Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. God regrets. Now, I know some of you in here might be familiar with this problem. You've come across this text before thinking, that's strange. And no matter who you are, even if you're not a Christian, this presents a real paradox. Why? Because the godness of God, the very things that make God God, they entail that, first of all, he is transcendent over all things. And that means that he's transcendent even over time itself. If he's transcendent over time, it means that he sees the entire timeline of history from his outside perspective. That would be like you or me looking down. If you've ever been up on the CN Tower, you can see all these things that are happening down below that people on the street can't see. It's like you're up on a tower and you see a railroad track or a road or something, like a railroad track. And you see these two railroad tracks and they're weaving all around each other, and you see that there's two trains that are on the same track and they're headed toward each other. You see the turns and stuff as the trains are heading down them. The engineers of those trains can't see what's around the next turn. They have no idea that right around the next turn, they're about to come head on, full speed, into another train that is traveling in the opposite direction. Me, though, from the tower, I can see what's going to happen. I can see that whole course of track. I know what lay ahead in the future for every train that's on that track. And I can see the whole picture. God's the same way, except on a much grander, more unfathomable scale. He can see all of time, and He sees every single person on that timeline. So there's nothing that should surprise God, right? Secondly, not only is He transcendent over time, but He's also sovereign over all events. The Scripture makes it clear that everything that comes to pass only by God's planning it to pass. The Bible tells us how this whole world came into being, despite certain claims that everything that we know and see today only happened by chance, chance process, right? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created. I read it to my daughters last night. That's how our Bible starts. And that's how our world started. And then it goes on to say that everything came to be by His own planning and His instantiating of ideas in His head to make them happen. God also shows us in the book of Job that He is the one who allows or disallows evil spirits, even Satan himself, to perform evil in this world. You know, I know it's sometimes thought that God is the one who plans and carries out the good things, and that the devil, he's constantly building these walls to obstruct God's plans for good. But then we read Job 1, and that all goes out the window. Satan, we see, present himself before God. And in verse 8, God permits, He allows Satan to carry out the evil that Satan wants to inflict on Job, only by God's permission. In verse 12 of Job 1, we see God limit Satan's power by telling Satan, you can do whatever you want, but you cannot kill the guy. So even the forces of evil in this world are under the authority of God. And this is an absolute authority. It's not an authority that can be sidestepped. You can't deke them out and run down the field with an evil football and make an end goal against God. You can't do that. It can't be sidestepped. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, we read about Jesus, who is Himself God, and He is the human form of God. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by Him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and get this, by Him all things hold together. By Him all things hold together. That means that everything in this universe is constantly sustained by His rule all the time. That means the next time that you see one of those planes flying overhead and you see the vapor trail, I always like how straight those are behind the jets, that precise trajectory that it's able to maintain is only... they're only able to maintain it because God upholds all of the laws of physics that allow that plane to maintain its trajectory. A baby bird can know its mother's call because God is holding nature, even the mind of a little baby bird, to be consistent and not random. The orbit of every electron and the positioning of every atom, now this is amazing to think about, are all held in delicate balance because God keeps them in balance so that we don't just fall through the floor right now or evaporate into a warm mist or something like that. But in order to be sovereign, again, there can be nothing that is outside of God's control. Nothing can be a surprise to God. As R.C. Sproul notes in his great little book, Chosen by God, there can be no maverick molecule. Maverick's kind of an old word. No molecule that has a mind of its own wandering around all over the place. Not even the smallest thing outside of God's control, if He really is supposed to be God at all. The Bible makes it clear that all things are held together by the conscious knowledge and doing of God. So nothing can surprise God because everything that happens only happens because He has permitted it to happen. Even if it were the case that God could make a mistake, He can't, but even if it were the case, some form of miscalculation or misjudgment about a person's character, like Saul, he could immediately alter the effect of everything so that things still continue to work for good. When we live in God's universe, nothing is an accident. Nothing happens without God knowing it to happen and His planning for it to happen. So what do we do with a verse like 1 Samuel 15:11, where God says that He regrets that He made Saul king? This is an important question, because it isn't only atheists who zero in on this apparent inconsistency in God's character. In recent years, there have been a number of theologians and preachers who have become prominent in a new way of thinking about God. Instead of the accepted view, I think it's the biblical view of God, which we have outlined already, they look at texts like this and they say that perhaps God doesn't know the future. He regrets here, after all. Maybe He doesn't know the future. After all, they would say, if we humans do truly have free will, then God can't have planned everything. Some things have to be left open, and God cannot cause the future to be determined for you or me. This view is called open theism. Open, because the future to God, it's not a closed book, already having been written. Rather, it's an open book with lots of empty pages that even God Himself doesn't know what they're going to be filled with. He hasn't written on them. Open because there are numerous possibilities that are open, since God has not limited those possibilities to only things that are according to His plan. And some of the most poignant texts that open theists, those who hold this view, will point to are texts like what we find here in chapter 15, verses 11 and 35, from which they will say, they think this makes God more honorable, that He's willing to take risks. God is a risk taker. That God does what He thinks best. And, you know, He has a pretty good idea because He's been around a really long time. There's not many problems that are new to Him. He kind of knows how things are going to go. But He does His best. He still doesn't know for sure, though. Open theists will say that God does know everything. They'll say that. But by this, they mean that He knows everything that can be known. That includes everything that's in the past, everything that is in the present that's going on as it unfolds, but not everything in the future, because the future hasn't happened. So God knows everything, but that's everything that can be known. The future doesn't happen, so He can't know that. Instead, God is learning with us. When we come to 1 Samuel 15, verses 11 to 35, we need to realize this, that Saul's disobedience, I said it was the straw that broke the camel's back, but it wasn't really the straw that broke the camel's back. It is true that as a result of Saul's disobedience in this chapter, God dethroned Saul from being king, but God already knew that Saul was not going to be king. He knew that Saul was going to fail. Two chapters before, in chapter 13, God already notifies Saul that he is going to be removed from being king. He's already got his pink slip in verse 13. He's just waiting now until the job's finished. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, God says to Saul, "But now your reign will not endure. Yahweh has found a man, another man, loyal to Him. And Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over His people." He's talking about David, who's going to be the next king in line. Furthermore, this wasn't even something that God was beginning to see. This is probably what open theists would say. Well, God was beginning to see signs that Saul wasn't so good, so He's making plans because He kind of knows that Saul is going to fail, right? It wasn't something that God was getting a bad feeling about. If we go way back to the book of Genesis, when Jacob, one of the forefathers of the Israelite people, when he was about to die, he called his sons around him, and he prophesied to them about from which of the tribes Israel's ultimate king would come. He says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet." But when Saul's appointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 9, do you remember what tribe Saul is from? He's not from the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. It wasn't like God regretted making Saul king because God made a mistake. He didn't know what was going to happen. Saul's kingship was temporary. It served a purpose in God's plan for a brief time, But Saul was never meant to be a permanent king in the first place. God doesn't make mistakes. So again, what do we do with texts like 1 Samuel 15, verse 11? God regrets. What we need to do whenever we come to a text, a problem text like these, are first of all, as we already said, we need to come with an attitude of humility. What is it that doesn't stop heretics from becoming heretics, from falling off the edge of the cliff into that pit of error, never to return? I think, and I've seen it a lot in the academy, I think it's a lack of humility is what it is. We need to approach the Bible understanding that there are some things that we may not be able to understand. Might just be the case. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't strain our minds to try to understand, but just that we may never fully understand. Even in heaven, we may never fully understand. Even in glory, God is still God and we're still us. But we also need to come with an attitude of maybe we can understand it. Maybe we can. It's just going to take further study. Or maybe a different way of looking at it. Now, both of those things are hard for us. Further study is hard because our natural tendency is toward laziness. I know for me, it is not my natural tendency, my desire every day to just pick up a book and spend my entire day in a book. That is not something that comes naturally to most of us. But also, looking at things a different way is hard because we become comfortable with where we're at. We become comfortable with where we're at. We know that. We may not like the change. After all, it's taken us years to build this structure, this edifice of knowledge that we have. We've worked from the ground up to build everything that we know and our way of figuring out and understanding God and all of that kind of stuff. And we know that when we have to move those bricks around, that's not comfortable for us, especially when they're more foundational. Those are really hard ones to move around. But the fact is, we need to be willing to move these bricks around so that our knowing, our knowledge is structured according to this book right here, the Bible, God's revelation to us. When our minds are structured according to the Word of God, our hearts are going to long for the right things, and we will become more like Jesus. Is that not what the Christian walk in this life is all about, becoming more like Jesus? We'll become more like Jesus to the world. Throughout Scripture, God reveals Himself to us in ways that we can understand. He does that. He reveals Himself in ways that we can understand. We know that God, before Jesus, didn't have a physical body. And yet the Scripture speaks of Him all throughout the Old Testament as a God who has caused things to happen by His hand. Right? Exodus 21:13 says this. God has a strong hand, Deuteronomy chapter 11. The hand of God coming down on people in Ezra. Okay, it's all over Scripture. God speaking about God as if He has a hand. We see the Bible speaking about Yahweh as if He has eyes, that His eyes watch over people, or the mouth of Yahweh, right? All over the Bible, God has given human characteristics so that we, as humans, are able to grasp something about God. If God didn't portray Himself in human ways, how in the world would we understand anything about Him? He's divine. He's wholly other. This is called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. That is your million-dollar word for the day. You can write it down if you're taking notes. Anthropomorphism. Anthropos. It's two words put together. Anthropos, meaning man or human. Morphe, meaning image or likeness. And you put these two words together and you have human-like. Human-like language. Alright? So when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, and any other text that describes things that you really can't say about God normally, but these things are said in a human way so that we can understand them, then you have anthropomorphic language. Human-like language about God. So when we read that God has hands, or God has eyes, or God has a mouth, or that God looks down on people from heaven, or that God repents, or that God regrets something that he has done. This is anthropomorphic language, human-like language, so that we can understand it, we can relate to it. Recently, they were being very open with me in telling me why they had left Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. They said that over the course of their life, they had learned that there were some churches that were all about doing good, but they didn't know anything, really. But here at Newcastle, we're all about theology. We're too much about theology and not enough about, you know, lived out Christianity. And what he needed to find was something that was kind of a mixture of both, that's right in between. I wasn't sure to do with this. I wasn't quite sure what to do with this, because honestly, I think that most of the time we are not enough of either of those things, really. I know that I'm not. However, I realize that this message, you could very easily so far throw this under the category of too much theology and too little about how this ought to play out in my life. Well, let me first say this, that without sound theology, there is no sound lifestyle. Can't do it. Because what fills our heads and our hearts, or what doesn't fill our heads and hearts, will eventually work itself out in the way that we live and function in this world. So I make no apology here about being heavy on what the Bible says about God. But we should think for a minute about how the fact that God speaks about himself anthropomorphically, human-like, how that ought to impact our relationship with God so that we can live more Christianly, more toward God. We need to think about that. So first, I think we need to be relieved. I know I'm relieved to know that this is anthropomorphic language when it says that God regrets, and that it isn't really describing God's characteristics. We can come away from such texts which say that God regretted and find comfort in knowing that God does not make mistakes. That God's saying, whoops, I didn't see that one coming. We don't have to worry about that. Because as we said, if there is even one instance of something surprising God, that one thing could set off a whole chain of events that could destroy God's entire plan. Furthermore, if there was only one instance of in Scripture of God saying, whoops, what is to say that there aren't thousands of instances that just aren't recorded in Scripture, or that maybe God doesn't even know about yet? What an awful universe that would be to live in. If this were the case, it would be better to be an atheist, because at least you can, in part, be a master of your own destiny. You don't have to depend on some bumbling God to try and guide your way. But because we know that this language isn't describing God as he truly is, but that it gives us word pictures of him so that we can understand him, we can rest easy, knowing that if our lives are in his hands, then we have nothing to fear. In fact, we can rest, because in the very same chapter that says that God regrets, look at verse 29. It says this, "Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind." In Hebrew, the very same word, the word used for change his mind, that's the exact same word that's used for regret. It's the exact same word. The Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind. He does not regret. The very same chapter that says that God regretted also says that God cannot regret. This is another way, just another way that we can know from this chapter that God, this is an attribute that we can't really ascribe to God. It's just given to us so that we can understand something of the moment. So God is never surprised, because he never makes mistakes. And that job that you lost or that you're going to lose, that sickness that you're going through, that terrorist attack that happened, that unexpected car repair or home repair that's going to cost you an arm and a leg, whatever it may be that has caught you off guard or devastated you, God knew it before it happened. And if you're a Christian, if you're his child, then He will not give you more than you can handle, and He will carry you through it to the end. He will. And this leads us to the second thing that I think is an even greater comfort. That is, His consideration of you and me, if we're His children, His consideration of us will never change. Just as it's clear from early on that King Saul was never intended to be king, in the same way it's been clear from very early on, from eternity past in fact, that you and I were intended to be saved. That you and I were intended to be His children. Ephesians chapter 1, 3-5 tells us, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. For He chose us in Him," when? "Before the foundation of the world. He chose us then to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and will." What this means, guys, is that our salvation is not up to us. It's up to God. And you can be sure of this, that He who started a good work in you, He will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. In fact, knowing that God does not regret is our bedrock foundation for knowing that once we are saved, we are always saved. Because each of us know, I think, all too well, that King Saul wasn't the only one in history that wasn't faithful to God. Are we not in a room filled with Sauls this morning? Every single one of us is a Saul, starting right here. So the fact that we've received the promise that no one can snatch us out of God's hand because God does not regret making us His children, that's a great thought to think about. Thirdly, I think that God reveals Himself in this way so that we can relate to what does grieve and to what does please God. The word regret, that's a strong word. Even though God doesn't make any mistakes, we get the sense of how much it bothers God that Saul sins or that anyone else in Scripture sins. And if we are children of God, if we're a people who really want to live to please God, then it should bother us when we read that God is so unhappy with someone's Savior that He actually regrets them. We know what it means to make mistakes, don't we? We make them every day. Most mistakes we simply pass on without giving much thought to them. Sometimes we immediately see the value in them because we see them as learning moments. But then there are those mistakes that we truly regret. A harsh word in anger. Maybe to your friend or your co-worker. Maybe to your spouse or one of your children. A lie which you told and you really regret it. You wish that you could go back and do it all over again so that it would never have happened. We know that feeling. I think every one of us knows that feeling. And if God reveals to us in human language that He is bothered so much that He conveys regret because of Saul's sin, then we should feel the seriousness of that sin in our lives. None of us would ever want God to say that He regrets us when He looks at us. So we need to avoid sin. And we should strive to be wholehearted in our devotion to Him. Because knowing that we are putting a smile on His face, that's what should put a smile on our face. But knowing that we might make Him regret or feel a deep satisfaction with somebody that He has anointed or appointed or somebody that He has called His child, that should cause us to strive like the Dickens to avoid sin before we ever commit it. Understanding God's regret should cause us to be done with sin. And fourthly, we should be very, very thankful to God that He uses human language to describe Himself because it assures us that He wants to be known by us. And that He wants us to know Him and for Him to know us. You know, many religions out there, and there's a ton of them, have various gods that they describe, that they ascribe these amazing and superhuman qualities to. But most religions say that God is entirely unknowable. because he's too lofty to know. This is what Islam, for example, claims about Allah. There is no point of contact between Allah and humans. He is unknowable because everything about him is beyond human comprehension. Christian mystics, our Greek Orthodox friends, claim that God is, well, he's guessable. He's guessable. We know something about him because it's in his word. But he is not really knowable. But our God, Yahweh, our Father, even though he is ultimately and infinitely beyond human comprehension in all of his ways, he still reveals himself to us in a way that we can understand. He wants to know us. You see? And he wants to be known by us. He comes down to our level so that he can have a relationship with us. And this is why he uses this kind of understandable language about himself. But not only did he come down to our level in the way that he speaks about himself in the Bible, he went far beyond that, going to the greatest lengths to know us and to be known by us. He revealed himself in more than just human language, folks. He revealed himself in human form. God took on the form of a man when the Son of God took on the form of a man so that he could relate to us, so that he could live like us, so that he could be tempted in every way like us, and so that he could intercede for us, and so that he could be victorious for us. This is Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 says, "Make your attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness, morphe," that's that word there again, "the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." He became a man so that he could be a substitute for us. According to Hebrews chapter 4, when Jesus functioned as our high priest, our mediator, that is, between the Father and between us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he did this so that we, as a human, could resist all sin and then take his perfection and transfer it on to us if we trust in him. How will you respond to the way that God has made himself known to you? He not only reveals himself anthropomorphically in human language, but anthropomorphically in human form, in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here today, then you need to understand the highness, the royal highness of God, and then understand the lengths that he went to lower himself down to you so that you might know him and be known by him. He lowered himself to become your substitute if you will put your trust in him. Because remember that he lowered himself, past tense. No longer. He is now returned to the position of God on the throne, being exalted now at the right hand of God, so that now, even though he was viewed as just a man then, now he is your Lord. Whether he's your Savior or not, he is your Lord. And we will all stand before him. How awful it is going to be to stand before him if you're not found having trusted in him when that day comes. Today, you have the opportunity to put your trust in the one who reveals himself to you in human style, in human language, in human form, the man Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you're already a Christian, praise God that he has revealed himself to you in a way that you can know him personally as your Father, as your God, and that he continues to reveal himself to you personally through his Word so that you can grow in your Father-child relationship with Him, so that you can know the Father, so that you can know what makes Him happy, and then go on to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Thank God that He has made Himself known to you. Act now on what you know of God. You know what pleases Him, and you know what grieves Him when He sees what you give your life to. Give it to Him. Live for Him. And He will never regret His adoption of you as His child. Finally, trust in God. Trust that He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And let His loving care of you be your comfort, and let that be your rest and your peace always. Because if you come to Him through Jesus, He is always guiding your path closer to Him. And that's not a path that has hidden detours that He doesn't know about. Because the Eternal One of Israel does not lie. He does not change His mind. He has no regrets. Your God does not make mistakes. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You are a sovereign God. You're transcendent over all things. There is nothing that surprises You. Lord, there are so many religions out there. I just think of so many out there right now that are just, this is what they believe. They believe that You don't know the future. What hope is there in that? What peace is there in that? We know that Satan is crafty. How are we to be assured that He's not more crafty than You, if not for what You have told us about Yourself in Your Word, that You are not like a man. You do not change Your mind. There is nothing that surprises You. We have the closed book. We know Your plan from the beginning to the end for us. And we can praise You, Lord, that everything is going according to plan, and it always will. Let us find our peace and comfort in that. But at the same time, Lord, help us to realize that there are things that we do sometimes, sin that we participate in, that causes You to look at us, and I believe be pained by that. We know that You'll never regret making us Your children. You're perfecting us so that we will be able to live with You forever. But God, help us to be a people who are truly repentant, people who confess our sin and people who turn away from our sin. Help us to be people like that so that we will not be people who grieve You. Lord, make us people. As we sing this last song, we pray that in our hearts we would be people that You can smile upon and You can say, I am so glad and I am joyful that I have made him or her my child. Lord, let us be that kind of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.